Pope Francis is buried at the Basilica of St. Mary Major this week at the end of an historic procession through the streets of Rome. As we move through the interregnum period, the National Catholic Register senior Vatican correspondent, Ed Penton, tells us what the cardinals are thinking now and what kind of man they're looking to be the next vicar of Christ. And the papal posse, Father Gerald Murray, Robert Royal, and later, Cardinal-elector Gerhard Mueller will join us for insights and analysis the world over. Interregnum edition from the Vatican, right now.
Now, Raymond Arroyo.
Buongiorno or buonasera. A warm welcome to all of you joining us in the United States and the world over. A very important show for you tonight as we anticipate the election of a new pope and mourn the loss of Pope Francis. If you'd like to comment, send me an X post. I'm at Raymond Arroyo and at Arroyo Grande Show on YouTube. The papal posse are straight ahead. But first, Pope Francis has been buried at St. Mary Major, and the masses of the 9 days of mourning continue here in Rome. What happens at the Paul VI meeting hall each day are these general congregation meetings of the entire College of Cardinals. Those will occur right up until the conclave starts next week. For more on those meetings, the candidates, and where the cardinals are at this point, I'm joined by Vatican correspondent for the National Catholic Register and co-founder of the College of Cardinals Report.com, Edward Penton. Ed, great to see you. Tell the audience about these meetings. I mean, I've always said this is really where the business of the conclave happens, in these private meetings. What's happening there? What's been the reaction of these cardinals?
Exactly. These meetings are absolutely crucial because this is the time when the cardinals really get a chance to, first of all, lay out the challenges that the next pope's going to face and the challenges that they think are the priorities. Mm-hmm. And then also they're going to look at the particular candidates and those that are suitable to really deal with those challenges. Mm-hmm. And so it really is a kind of an opportunity for them to really showcase what they think is a priority. Yeah.
Yeah. We saw Cardinal Battista Re the other day during his funeral homily for Pope Francis, and he mourned his passing. He urged a continuation of his legacy. How was that received by the cardinals and those who live and work here in Rome?
Right. Well, I think it was very much an accurate representation of what many feel, that he was a people's pope. You know, mm-hmm. he was somebody who cared for the poor. That was very much an emphasis of his homily. Mm-hmm. I think there was some concern at the end when he said, he asked us to pray for him, and now he can pray for us from heaven. Yeah. Well, that really isn't strictly Catholic teaching because we don't know if he's in heaven. We hope that he's in heaven. We don't know for sure.
You spoke to a Vatican employee recently about this, though, about Francis's passing.
Yes.
Tell me about that.
Yes. Well, as many viewers know, that there was an external perception of Francis, which mm-hmm. was quite different in many ways to those who worked with him. Mm. And I think there was a strong sense during his pontificate that it was a rather oppressive atmosphere in the Vatican. Mm. And this particular official, when he was asked, how do you feel now he's gone? He said, I feel free. So
wow.
There's a sense that it was a difficult time to work for him because I think there was a certain amount of arbitrariness about his way of governing. Mm-hmm. You couldn't predict what he was going to do.
Yes.
And there were good aspects, of course, but there was this side which was
Well, you said it. There was a disconnect, I think, between the visual that the public got and what the public perceived at general audiences and papal trips, and then the reality of how he governed, which is something I'm sure these cardinals will be considering in the days ahead. But originally, we were hearing that the conclave might be scheduled to begin on May 5th, a day earlier than canon law allows. Then after some discussion, the General Congregation of Cardinals set the date for May 7th. That's when the conclave will begin. Why the extra 2 days? Why are those important, Ed? And I know Benedict changed the rules of election so that if all the electors were present, they could move the conclave up.
That's right.
Who wanted to move it up?
Well, we don't know for sure, but I think it was really for those who... this is a very big number of cardinals. Mm-hmm. I think it's the biggest we've ever had, cardinal electors. And so they need that time to get ready to have the discussions we were just talking about, and really just to be fully prepared for what's coming. I think that was, and also, yes, it was.
Well, these men don't know each other.
Exactly, they don't know each other.
They're from far-flung parts of the world. They represent very little communities, which is something that we don't talk about enough. I mean, it's lovely that you've made a cardinal from the periphery, but some of these guys have 1,000 Catholics in their entire purview. That's half a small parish in the States. So exactly. It's a very odd, I think they feel a bit at sea. They don't know these other men, and the other men don't know them. So it's a getting to know you period. But again, the real work of the conclave has already begun in these general meetings. And we'll talk about this later in the week, but there seems to be an emerging divide. Those who want to continue the Francis legacy of synodality, suppression of the Latin Mass, support for migrants, I mean, that became a big theme, and others are saying this would be a catastrophe, that the church is in a moment of chaos and non-clarity. Where is their thinking at this moment? The general, what are the thoughts of the cardinals as they're going into this? And I guess who are the major candidates?
Well, I mean, it's quite interesting that the Vatican has been putting out these statements about what they're discussing. And they're, as you say, that's very much what the Francis pontificate was about. It's about migration and climate change and synodality and these things. But there isn't much talk about what's needed, at least not yet, in a pope. And the emphasis on the spiritual, on the pope being not a temporal leader, not about politics, not about these temporal issues, but more about guiding souls to the next life and salvation of souls. Whether they move on to that, we don't know, but it's at this stage. But that I think is interesting.
Who are the primary contenders on each sides of this divide, if you will? The those who want to continue Francis's legacy, those who say, no, we need a more doctrinaire pope who reinforces the faith and brings clarity out of this confusion.
Well, it's interesting. We'll talk about this College of Cardinals report in a second. But doing some of the research into these cardinals, it is interesting that the vast majority of Francis's picks all like one of these issues, one of three or maybe all three of these issues, whether it's migration or climate change or interreligious dialogue. These have run right through his picks. And so that's why you're getting very much an emphasis of these things.
I see.
And I think there's perhaps I don't say a lack of balance, but there is certainly more pushing that than there are sort of the more traditional things that we've seen before.
Well, we will keep watching this in the days ahead. And I have to say, your guide, you and Diana Montagna, it's an indispensable guide. It's called the Cardinals, collegeofcardinalsreport.com. And I have to say, it's an exhaustive treatment of each of these men, and you really do get to know them in a very broad way. It's an indispensable resource, so check it out, collegeofcardinalsreport.com. Ed Panton, we'll check in with you in the days ahead.
Thank you very
Thank
much.
You.
Good to be with you.
The first time I was able to introduce my next guest was way back in Rome, right here in March of 2013. That was the interregnum and conclave that elected Pope Francis. With me now, once again, the Papal Posse, Father Gerald Murray, Robert Royal, delighted to have them with us once again for insight and analysis on the next conclave and what lies ahead. Gents, I want to begin, first of all, it's great to be together here in Rome. Give me a sense of this period. We covered a lot of the Francis legacy last week, but my question first to Father, then to Bob, how is that legacy being received by the cardinals here, gathered 100 plus of the 133 electors chosen by Pope Francis himself?
Well, I go back to what Archbishop Chaput wrote in First Things. Candor is what's called for at this time. And some of the cardinals, from the reports that we're getting, are giving critiques of what's being said inside the general congregation.
Yeah, but how is it being received?
Well, you know, that's a question that we can't answer until we see some of these people come out and speak to the media, because those discussions are not open to the public.
Yeah.
I will say this, in general, the appropriate prayers for the repose of the soul, this is a time of mourning, so we keep that in mind. But the cardinals also know there's an awful lot at stake here. You know, 13 years ago, or 2013 rather, when we were here, we never could have foreseen where we'd be now. Yeah. The Pope did so many things that were changes from his predecessors.
Yeah.
So what's going to happen in the future? I think that's the major question.
Yeah. Bob, what are you hearing from cardinals here?
Well, look, we know that there's been a debate about whether there should be unity going forward, whether there should be some sort of consensus about the choice of the next figure. I think that the criticism of that idea is exactly right on, that what we need right now is a bit more openness in the way that we talk about it. I'm not sure we're getting it. What we hear from a lot of people is there's still, as you would expect, because so many of these cardinals have been appointed by Pope Francis, there's still that lingering sense of being loyal to the man who made them who they are right now. But I think as the days go on, and we know that there are a lot of days between now and the actual beginning of the conclave. The conclave is where they're going to enter into the Sistine Chapel.
A little under a week.
Yeah. For me, the one thing that I'm a bit worried about is a lot of these people don't know one another. This is not really the best time to get to know one another. It would be a lot better if they had spent some years over the last decade and more working on things together, discussing things together. But Francis didn't really like getting the cardinals together so very much. So there could be a lot of surprises coming down. For now, I think that there's a general sense of loyalty to what has been in the past. But I think more and more we're going to start to see some changes and some different voices beginning to come to the fore.
Well, the homilies during these 9 days of mourning are fascinating because people will remember it was Benedict XVI's homily at the funeral of John Paul II that sort of sealed the deal for him. People heard this and said, this is a prophetic voice. It's a continuation of the legacy. Let's go with this. This week we heard from Cardinal Giovanni Battista Re, the dean of the College of Cardinals here. He preached at the funeral, but it was a very different tone. He drifted into very political areas, and I want to read a little of this for you. He said, speaking of Pope Francis, his gestures and exhortations in favor of the refugees and displaced persons are countless. His insistence on working on behalf of the poor was constant. It is significant that Pope Francis' first journey was to Lampedusa, an island that symbolizes the tragedy of emigration. I guess my question is, Bob, I'll start with you. Your thoughts on the entire, he mentions walls. Build, we can't build walls, we have to build bridges with Trump and world leaders right there. Did that achieve anything?
I don't think it did. And in fact, this may sound a little harsh, but I think that the Holy Father misread the moment in history. That actually, what we've seen over the last 12 years is that countries here in Europe and also in North America are being inundated by illegal immigration. I mean, this is one of the most hot-button issues, not only in the United States, as we know, with the election
right
of President
in
Trump, but here in Italy, you have Giorgia Meloni, who's now the prime minister, who's a conservative and is trying for all of the European Union to set up a kind of policy that will restrict this unrestricted immigration. And it's also a problem in Austria, in Germany, in France, in England. I think he misread that. And this is, I think he misread it because he thought of it in terms of not welcoming the stranger or not being open to others. Yes, that is part of Christianity, but in policy terms, most of the developed countries simply cannot take more immigration. They can't integrate people who are coming in, and it's causing severe social tension.
Why lead with that at a funeral?
Right, absolutely. Yeah.
Father, I have to ask you about this. There was that coda at the very end of Cardinal Re's homily, where he said, Pope Francis asked us to pray for him, but now we ask him to pray for us. Your reaction to that? And how do you think the cardinals of the College of Cardinals received that?
Well, you know, the presumption if you ask him to pray for us means he's already in heaven. And the first message of any Christian funeral is pray for the soul of the deceased, because if he's in purgatory, we want his time to be shortened. We want him to be raised up to the glory of heaven. Now, there's a pious, and it's sort of a Catholic tradition, that the souls in purgatory can pray for us, so you're not necessarily indicating that he's canonizing him. But sad to say, at funerals, and there's a common critique, that you go to a funeral, instead of praying for the soul, everybody is canonized. So, no, we leave the prayers of all of the faithful in the hands of God, including for Pope Francis, but yeah, I was a little unhappy, to be honest. We shouldn't be assuming that he doesn't need our prayers anymore because he's already in heaven.
Well, some saw this as an attempt to sort of rush to the conclave and say, wait, look, we have this saintly pope. We need to continue his agenda and his vision for the church.
Well, you know, as the Jesuit general said, the Pope is the successor of Peter, not of Francis. So continuity's got to be with the original message of Christ given to the apostles. And in as much as Francis had some difficult teachings, which we've discussed over the years, we don't want any blanket endorsement saying everything that's happened now, nothing can be changed. No, that would be a mistake.
German Cardinal Walter Kasper gave an interview this week with La Repubblica, giving his two cents on the kind of man he believes should succeed Pope Francis. He said the people of God have already voted at the funeral, and they have called for continuity with Francis. Casper's 92 years old. He's a non-voting member of the college. Caused a lot of mayhem during that family synod where he was the primary advocate for granting communion to divorced and remarried people without an annulment. Your thoughts, Father, first. Do you get the impression that that's what the crowd was saying as they witnessed the funeral here and around the world?
No, the crowd was expressing Catholic piety and devotion to the successor of Peter, gratitude for the many good things that Pope Francis did, gratitude, you know, very much so for his final days when he suffered and yet came out to see the people, and how touching it was to see the Pope greeting children who were presented to him on that at the Mass there on Easter Sunday. No, it's presumptuous and a little bit of, you know, politicking to say the crowd has spoken, nothing more needs to be said. Yeah. No, a lot more needs to be said.
Your reaction to that, and I keep thinking of Archbishop Chaput, who said, this is a time for full candor. And in full candor, I have to say, the numbers don't bear that out. Man. Talk to that.
Yeah, you know, I was here for the beatification of John Paul II, not the canonization. We all did the canonization.
Yeah, we did it here. We anchored it.
And my wife and I were staying in an apartment over here in Piazza di Sorgimento. We couldn't get outside of the apartment.
Yeah.
There were millions of people all over this area. I came over for the funeral the other day, and look, it was a moving event. It always is when there's a pope involved. But if it were not for all the young people, and the young people who are here, by the way, were not here for the pope. They were here because they were scheduled for the canonization of Carlo Acutis.
That's right.
So, you know, it was a nice feel that there were young people here, but they weren't here exactly for him. And the crowd, you know, you don't want to base too much on the size of a crowd because crowd sizes are always disputed in events like this. But I don't know how Cardinal Kasper, who is distant and, let's say, a bit elderly, was able to gauge where the church ought to go on the basis of who happened to be here
and
in the square.
Wednesday audience attendance and coming here for the Angelus, those numbers you can look up. They were vastly down from Benedict and John Paul II.
Right.
Vastly down. I won't get into them, but we should mention the historic procession of Pope Francis's body through Rome to his chosen place of rest, St. Mary Major Basilica, the first such procession since Pius XII, and the first pope to be buried outside the Vatican since Leo XIII over 100 years ago. So, Bob, how significant was the decision by Francis, even in death, to separate himself from his predecessors? He wanted to be buried, not here at the grottos of the Vatican, but...
Yeah. Well, I mean, look, a lot of people are critical of that. They think it's him trying to show himself as different than everybody else, and even his tombstone, because it's so simple, they're critical of that. I'm a little bit skeptical that that's the right way to read it. We know that every before and after every trip he took outside of the Vatican, he went to worship with Our Lady... Salvation of the Roman people. He had a very strong devotion to Our Lady and that particular icon of the Virgin for the Roman people. So I think we need to cut him a little slack about that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a very beautiful church there. I don't want to politicize everything.
I
agree
on
with Bob. You can't read everything that you think into one simple action. But I will say I was very touched watching that coverage of all the Romans who lined the route. There were so many people, families out there, and they were Romans because this was going through a different neighborhood from where the tourists usually go, the pilgrims. So it was very moving. I mean, there's great love for the Pope, whether you agree or disagree with things that he did. And that was expressed, I think, by the Catholic world.
Yeah. There are 135 electors that could come to the conclave. Two have now said, one from Spain, one from Kenya, they are bowing out due to illness. So there'll be 133 men here, both of them considered to be traditional. What impact, if any, do you think that has on the outcome here?
You could say numerically not that much, but their presence, of course, is missing, and their contributions to the discussions, the pre-conclave discussions. So, no, it's always a shame when a cardinal can't make it because of illness or extreme age. So now the Holy Spirit has got to work with a smaller group.
Yeah, well, and this is a group of people who really don't know each other. I mean, right. That's the thing I keep hearing. But I know cardinals going in for the first time, and they're like, they feel totally at sea. Some of them were just made cardinals recently, in the last year.
You know, I also think it's regrettable. We sometimes have talked about Pope Francis as not particularly appreciating the United States, but we really should have more Americans in the room who are going to be voting.
Why do you say that?
Well, we don't have a cardinal from Baltimore. We don't have one from Philadelphia.
Los Angeles.
We don't have one from Los Angeles, which is a huge diocese, and one would have expected that the archbishop there, who is Hispanic, Jose Gomez, would have been made a cardinal. And instead, what we have are some of those McCarrick cardinals that, let's say, are a problematic group. So, it's too bad that those two aren't here, but there are others who also are missing in an interesting way.
It was announced this week that Cardinal Reinhard Marx, Cardinal Louis Tagle, and Cardinal Dominic Mamberti were all selected by the College of Cardinals in this general congregation to assist the Camerlengo. The Camerlengo is sort of the administrator, Cardinal Kevin Farrell. They will be responsible for organizing the conclave. Now, Cardinal Marx is a major player in the German synodal way. We've talked about him for years now. Tagle in the Philippines is considered to be a front runner for the next pope. And Cardinal Mamberti of France is also the protodeacon of the college and will announce to the world, we have a pope, habemus papam. Your thoughts on this group so close to the organization of this conclave process? I think they were chosen at random.
I'm not sure how that happened, but they're all insiders, we could say, of the Roman Curia, so it represents the curial importance in doing this. It makes a lot of sense that people who are going to be doing protocol things would be familiar with the way things operate here. But it would have been nice if somebody was picked who was a diocesan bishop from, a non-European continent.
Yeah, or what are your thoughts?
Yeah, I don't have a lot of thoughts, frankly, about this. I mean, I think we have to see from the results whether this is actually some sort of substantive move to shape the way that the conclave is going to take place, or whether it's just the kind of inside, as Father is talking about, insiders who know a bit about procedure.
I don't want to wade too deeply into this, but we do have to talk about a few of the candidates. We mentioned Cardinal Tagle of the Philippines, whom I interviewed back in 2014 about the family synod and how it was even then wrestling with this idea of granting communion to divorced and remarried Catholics. Listen to this.
Is it possible to envision a policy that would allow Catholics to divorce and remarry without an annulment, given the Church teaching and Christ's teaching on the indissolubility of marriage? Is it possible?
I just came from a meeting of the preparatory committee for the synod. The following things are very clear. The teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the Church will not be changed. No, what people are looking at right now, especially the canonists, is this. How could canon law and its procedures reflect more clearly the teaching of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Church, because some people are claiming that the canonical procedures are
too rigid
and also some are even asking do the canonical prescriptions are they clear about the doctrinal basis or is the legal canonical path taking its own way quite separately from the doctrinal dimension.
Father, is canon law this malleable? I mean, let's start with, have the teachings of Jesus Christ and the Church changed in this area? I mean, Tagle said it's not changing, but...
No, the teaching cannot change. The teaching is that divorce and remarriage means you're in an adulterous second relationship. Adultery is a mortal sin. Mm. You're objectively living in a sinful state if you perjure in an adulterous second union. The charity of the church is to tell people you don't have to remain in mortal sin. You can leave mortal sin, but if you're consciously disobeying God's law, you cannot receive communion. Mm-hmm. Now, defending Catholic teaching is not rigidity or legalism. And in fact, it's frustrating and infuriating after so many years, sad to say, of being called backwardists, Pharisees, rigid people. The law, based on the gospel, is life-giving. This isn't the ancient law of, you know, all the little rules and regulations about how you walk and where you stand. This is about, do I follow what Jesus said, or do I say I have a new and improved version? So, rigidity is a slam word. It's used against people who want to pull the teaching. I hope that disappears from the vocabulary.
What do you make of Togliatti's candidacy? Some are saying he's Francis 2.0.
Yeah. I think that that's generally the case. And, it's sort of typical of many of the things that we've had to talk about over the past few years, what he said about that. Because, Jesus comes along in a Jewish society that permits divorce and remarriage very easily. So he was stepping out and saying, we're going to do, we're something different. Right. I mean, Moses let you do that because you were weak, but that's not how it was from the beginning. Right. We remember that back in one of the early synods on the family, there was a Latin American cardinal who said, we need to get back to the teachings of Moses, as if, we could jump back over Jesus because we want to be merciful toward other people. It's a nonsensical thing that they're trying to push, but they're technically okay. If you look at the language of these documents, it's kind of technically they don't step over, but
they're right up to the edge.
Implication is always something beyond that.
Well, the implication is practically you can do whatever the hell you want. I'm paraphrasing here. This isn't the document. Practically, you can do what you want, but we don't agree with that entirely. But go ahead. You can still go to communion. I mean, it is contradictory, and isn't that the heart? Let's just say it. That really is at the heart of the Francis pontificate. It's the contradiction. We're not changing anything, but everything practically has changed.
Well, let's say blessing gay couples, okay? We were told the church blesses everybody. It's true. We do.
Of course.
Don't ask what. But when the two people come together who are involved in a sexual relationship, which is inherently immoral, and they ask for a blessing as a couple, they're wearing rings they put on at their civil marriage ceremony. Blessing them is saying people who engage in sodomy are blessable in that capacity because they're doing it together and we're going to bless them together. Wrong. If the next pope doesn't change that, we're going to have a very serious crisis in the church.
We're going to turn into Anglicanism.
Yeah, I mean, I wrote a column about this earlier in the week called Mercy, 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 as the old title of the song goes. And mercy, of course, is a central concept of both Judaism and Christianity. We believe in a merciful God, but we also believe in a God of justice, of truth, of fidelity. Yeah. And so any one of those virtues, absent the other virtues, if that gets running wild, that's when you get into difficulties. All those must be kept in play at the same time. So we have truth that is faithful to the gospel, but is also merciful.
This whole thing, the conclave we're about to witness and the whole lead-up, seems to be, and I've talked to a lot of cardinals in my 2 days here, there seems to be a showdown over the synodal way, whether the new way of deciding doctrine and governing the church will continue or die. But do the traditional cardinals have a candidate?
Good question. We can read, what's said. I think there are some outstanding figures who are there who would very clearly say we must return to a defense of the hierarchical nature of the church.
Yeah.
I'll let you name the people, but I'll say this. You have to know theology and canon law to be a competent cardinal. Mm. Those that don't need to study, and those that don't know need to listen to ones who have studied. Mm. Back to synodality. The idea that we want to involve lay people in the life of the church, that's so obvious everybody knows it. What we don't say is, you're equal to a shepherd. So you get to go to a synod, and the cardinal has the same vote as a grandma. I love grandmas, but they're not cardinals. They're not shepherds.
And I don't want them cooking for me. I don't know cardinals in the kitchen. Stay out of the kitchen. Leave that to mama. Your thoughts on this question of the synodality showdown that we're kind of seeing?
It's my belief that we're going to get a modification of mercy with the next pope, probably with a reintroduction of some other elements. Mm-hmm. And I would not be surprised if synodality just sort of shuffled off this mortal coil, because I don't think it means anything. I don't think it does anything. It's kind of a flag that you can remain faithful to, but whether it's really going to be part of this, the central self-understanding of the church going forward, especially because in spite of the number of cardinals that the Pope has appointed, I think there could be some surprises here. We know that God is a God of surprises, as Pope Francis told us. And a lot of these men are not tried and true men. We may find that there's a dynamic within the conclave that we're not aware of yet at this point.
I want to move on to Cardinal Joseph Zinn, Cardinal Sarah, Cardinal Raymond Burke, all addressed these congregations this week. And I am told their comments were spiritual. They voiced some concern about the Francis legacy, but I'm told they were not warmly received by the overall congregation. Your reaction, why you think that might be happening?
Well, if that's the case, maybe they were a little bit stunned to hear what they were hearing, but perhaps they were just reflecting on what was said. As always, restating Catholic teaching doesn't necessarily produce immediate applause, but it does give people a basis to recenter. Mm-hmm. And if you're kind of a radical who want to change a lot of things, now they have some arguments they have to respond to. And intellectually honest people just don't ignore what smart and faithful people have to tell them.
Yeah. You want to comment at all on
that? Yeah, I think that we recall the conclave that Francis was elected at. It was during his intervention that he actually rose to greater prominence as a candidate for the papacy. Some people go so far as to say that it was the intervention, as they call these speeches, that he gave during that that general congregation that really kind of clinched things for him and put him at the forefront. I think that we keep saying that these cardinals are very new to the job, a lot of them. They don't know a lot about other people. And so it may just be that they were shocked that there was another line that people were pursuing. I mean, we heard from Parolin, Cardinal Parolin, that we need to continue the line of mercy, which I think is correct. But is there anything else? I mean, other things that are going to be brought.
I'm so glad you brought him up, because that was going to be my next question. We've got to get into some of these candidates. I don't want to get too deep, but we owe it to the audience to at least talk about the people who are being most talked about here in Rome and who we're hearing. Secretary of State Pietro Parolin, I guess he lost the job when Pope Francis died, but Parolin, who was Secretary of State, considered a major contender at this conclave. He was, of course, one of the architects of the Vatican-China deal that we've been talking about for years. He's the keeper of that agreement. Your thoughts on that candidacy and what it might mean to the papacy?
Well, he's the best-known cardinal because he's been, you know, as Cardinal Secretary of State in the news. Certainly all the cardinals in Rome would meet him when they were made cardinals.
And they know him, yeah.
He's well-known. And he was the one that Pope Francis entrusted his agenda, particularly on the question of the China deal. Mm-hmm. But that's also, you know, something that he's bearing now around his neck, responsibility for turning over to the Chinese Communist Party the selection of bishops. And we just heard the news yesterday that the Communist Party instrument, which is the Schismatic Patriotic Association, has appointed two more bishops. Yeah. So the China deal, number one, never made public, which is not a good thing. And then secondly, the results have not been a restraint on the part of the Chinese communists from exercising control. So that deal has to be renounced by the next pope. I don't think Cardinal Parolin would do that. Hopefully, if he is elected, he'll modify it. But that's part of his legacy that he'll have to, you know, bear as something that the cardinals will consider in their thoughts.
Bob, Cardinal Parolin, in this square the other day, it was a mass for youth, and he wore a mitre that Pope Francis wore. I'm told by people who were there that it was jarring. Yeah, it didn't quite play.
It was jarring with him. Well, you know, some of the cardinals that I trust that I've been talking with here regret that the new cardinals don't know each other very much, and that's an internal church matter. But some of them have also said they're worried that some of the cardinals from the peripheries aren't that much aware of secular questions. And, of course, the Chinese question is both a kind of a secular and an intra-church matter. To me, it's a great hindrance. I mean, you have to think through very carefully about Cardinal Parolin, why he did that. We know that Cardinal McCarrick also was involved in those negotiations.
So
what element was, I hope someday we will find out what exactly that role was that he played. But it's not solely the fact that the cardinals are not aware of some of the controversies within the church or sensitive to them. I think they also need to be sensitive to the church in the world, and it'll be interesting to see if that element begins to emerge during the conclave as well.
There are some other candidates we're hearing about. Cardinal Pier Battista Pizzaballa, the Patriarch of Jerusalem, a Franciscan, who's navigated that very difficult place between the Palestinians and the Israelis with that fledgling Christian community that he's been trying to hold together. Your thoughts on his candidacy?
No, I think it's a serious candidacy. I think he's a serious man, a man of prayer. He's a man of belief. And he's a man who's had to exactly exercise a political role in the sense of dealing with secular governments, trying to defend the interests of Christians, on the other hand, recognizing the horrors that have been perpetrated against the Israelis. He's a serious candidate in my book.
He's an Italian, which is an odd thing for a Patriarch of Jerusalem. He's an Italian, which they thought would never happen again after all the Palestinians were elected to that post. He's also a biblical scholar. I've known him for about 25 years. And he's just a very sober citizen. He's a realist. But he's also a man of deep faith. And he believes, in fact, that the Holy Land is the gospel and is the center of the church, which is an interesting conception considering where we're now and where he'll be voting in a few days.
You know, some people are objecting to the fact that he's young. He's about 60 something like that, right? We were talking about this the other day, you recall, and it just struck me that Pope John Paul II was elected at 58 years old, and God bless him. I mean, those years were great years for the Catholic Church and for the world. I mean, he helped to bring down communism in the Soviet Union. So I hope that fact, I mean, obviously, if you're going to elect someone who's younger, you're kind of saying we're going to expect you to be around for a while. But I hope that isn't a factor that plays too large a role. I think they ought to look very carefully at him and make a decision on the basis of who that person is and what they're likely to do in the role. And for my money, he's pretty strong.
Yeah, I think he could emerge as an important compromise candidate between the Italians and those who want to continue Francis's legacy and more traditionalists who are very concerned about the drift in the teaching and the doctrine and the clarity of the faith, particularly when you have all these young people coming to the faith all around the world, converting, wanting baptism. They're seeking something. They want something solid and lasting. They don't want this kind of felt banner guitar mask nonsense. Perpetual dialogue. Any predictions? By the next time we sit here, we will not be part of the live coverage of so many of these events here at EWTN. So we'll be back next Thursday. But my question is, do you have any predictions? Because when we next return, the conclave will have begun.
Not a prediction, but I can express a hope that we will get a cardinal who is going to return to the line of Catholic thinking and action that John Paul II and Benedict led us in. And one of the most inspiring figures in that is Cardinal Seurat from Guinea. So I pray that his influence in the election will be such that we get a cardinal who would reflect what Cardinal Seurat has also said in his book, God or Nothing. The Catholic Church exists to promote God's teaching and presence in the world. Anything else is a distraction.
The Africans will have a big influence.
Yes,
that's
vibrancy
in the center.
And I say amen to everything that you just said. If I had to predict, I wouldn't want to predict too much about who's going to be the next pope, but I think we're going to see a number of diverse voices between now and then. I'd be surprised if there is this kind of monochromatic continuity sort of tone that comes out of the discussions in these general congregations. I think people are going to become a little bit bolder as we go along. There are going to be people supporting maybe some unlikely candidates, and it'll be an interesting thing when we reconvene.
Yeah, I can't wait. Gentlemen, Papal Posse, thank you for being here. It's an honor to always be with you. We will leave it there, but we'll have daily updates on the Arroyo Grande Show on YouTube, the entire cast and crew here. I want to explore a few of the candidates that we just touched on today. We'll get into more depth there. Robert Royal, Father Gerald Murray, thank you as always, my friends.
Thank you, Raymond.
Here.
Thank you, Raymond.
Yep. We'll reconvene soon. Joining me now with his thoughts and reflections on the legacy of Pope Francis, as well as the qualities he feels should be considered when choosing the next pope, is a former chief of doctrine here at the Vatican, Gerhard Cardinal Mueller, Your Eminence, thank you for being here. Now, you've been a cardinal elect. This isn't your first time as a cardinal elector.
Yes.
Oh, this is it.
It's his first time.
I thought you voted in the last one. That's right. But you're attending these general congregation meetings, which happen behind us every day in the lead up to the conclave. Tell me, what is the spirit of those meetings? I know you can't discuss what's the actual words, but what is the spirit there, and how receptive have the cardinals been to criticisms of Pope Francis's papacy?
I think it's a brotherly spirit, and everybody is aware of the great responsibility everybody has for the future of the Catholic Church. And we know that we are not politicians deciding according to mass media categories and politician categories, but we have to look what is Jesus himself saying. He gave the first definition for all time, who is Simon, but was only the first pope, and now he is Peter. Peter, what is said about Peter in the New Testament, and that is decisive. And the most important task of the Pope is to unite all Christians in the confession to Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yeah, now, you've heard the reaction. I know you went out early and said, we need unity now. We need unity. Yeah. And some have come out. Cardinal Michael Chersney said, it means reversal. He said, what you're asking for, unity, means reversal. It means a new introversion. Mm-hmm. Your reaction to that?
Yeah, that is very superficial interpretations of non-theologians. But it's not a question behind, before, above, or on the bottom, but the question of our closeness to Jesus Christ. And this about the truth of the gospel is valid for all the times and for everybody. And this thinking in these categories of liberalism or conservatism, this is a wrong application of wrong categories to the church, which is not a human organization made by us and by shaped by our thinkings, but by Jesus Christ, is the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the unity is one of the first attribute to the church. And Jesus said, "You must be one, like the disciples, like I am one with the Father." That is a theological conception of unity and not a political statement.
Yeah. Your Eminence, what's your greatest fear going into this conclave? You've said, I'm going to quote you here, you've spoken about the possibility of schism and even a heretical pope. Does that haunt you?
Yeah, the question is always also in the past. A candidate is thinking about the papacy only in the terms of political power and influence and the reaction of the masses to be beloved by the people. That is not what Jesus wanted. Jesus was died on the cross in the contradiction to the world. And therefore, the basis attribute for every pope must be the orthodoxy. You have the sound doctrine which is given to the church by the apostles, and this is a criteria.
Is that how we get to unity? You think via we need a pope who brings clarity to the fore?
Yeah, the clarity is given by Jesus Christ. Your words shall not be yes and tomorrow no, but our yes shall be a yes, our no no.
Yeah. I want to explore something you said in an interview with the New York Times. You said of Pope Francis, this is his style, to divide. All dictators are dividing. Do you believe Pope Francis ruled in a dictatorial way, contradictory way as well?
Not dictatorial way, I cannot say. He had his own character, and sometimes he made decisions. The people didn't understand why, they didn't listen to reasons why he made these decisions. And we cannot always say, like somebody is saying, the Pope has every time the last word. There's a wrong understanding of a papacy. It's not an absolute monarch. It's not a caliph of Baghdad or anything else. Like we have enough of these types in the politics. What we need, what is needed, is a good pastor.
To protect the doctrine of faith.
The doctrine of faith is his first task.
Yeah.
Therefore, it's given the Pope is, after the definition of the First and Second Vatican Council, the principle of the unity of all the bishops and faithful in the truth, the revealed truth of Jesus Christ.
How receptive are your brother cardinals to these ideas? Do they see it the same way, or is there hostility?
I didn't spoke with everybody, but I think if they have studied the theology in a good way, they can read it in the doctrine of the last councils.
Yeah. You were one of the most foremost critics, really, of the Synod on Synodality. This entire approach of governing the church, it was the cornerstone of Pope Francis's legacy. And recently, the German bishops published a 4-page document blessing couples in irregular unions, including homosexual couples, those who are divorced and remarried and without annulments go to communion. This flows directly from Pope Francis's vision in Amoris Laetitia and other documents. It really is part and parcel of synodality. Your reaction to this, almost the extension of the synodal way, now in your own Germany.
Yeah, synodality is an old principle. It's not invented by Pope Francis, but we need a right understanding. The Protestants has also, with the other ecclesiology, also synods and synodality, and we have to interpret it in the Catholic sense. And the Catholic synods existed 1,500 years before the Protestantism. Mm. The Protestantism is not the model for shaping the Catholic faith, and we have to look to our own sources and our own criteria. Pope Francis made Irenaeus of Lyon a church father, and he was writing against Gnostics. And there we have a new form of Gnosticism and not of Catholic understanding. And he asked me to write a book against this modern Gnosticism and wrong understanding of Catholic doctrine, of the Church, and against the Pelagianism. He offered also a document, but surely the so-called progressists didn't care the documents and the doctrine of Pope Francis when it was close to their ideas. They ignored him when he spoke against abortion, when he said only the matrimony is a legal form of living together of one man and one woman. They ignored it. They made a very selected interpretation of Pope Francis.
After talking to your brother cardinals this past week, do you believe we're looking at the end of synodality? This approach where the laity are invited in and atheists are invited in and everybody comes in, do you think we'll go back to actual bishops meeting alone?
No, we have two forms. One is the Synod of the Bishops. Mm-hmm. It's an expression, institutionalization of the collegiality of the bishops. And the other hand, we have a synodal assembly with all together. And the highest form of synodality is the Holy Eucharist, when we all are together. And we cannot forget the Eucharist as the center and the basis of our living together, and not only speaking about anything and to make yourself interesting because I am calling here together with the bishops.
So you think this vision of a synodal church where the laity and bishops are coming together, you think it's the end of that, or no?
We are always together at the Eucharist and the sacraments, and but the magisterium by Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is only given to the ordained bishops, whose visible head is the Pope, and the church cannot change the constitution of the church. And if we want to change the constitution of the church, this is the destruction of the church.
Before
the Protestants, the 16th century, they changed the doctrine about the church, and therefore they split it away from the church. We have not the possibility to modelize the church according to the ideas of the world. It's given in the Old and the New Testament what is the people of God.
You know, as I look at this, Your Eminence, in the previous two conclaves, there were particular individuals that were sort of rising to the fore. We knew who they were before they went into conclave. This conclave, you don't seem to see a coalescing of two figures here and two figures there. It's much more spread out. Is it a more confusing process in some ways?
Yeah, this was the effect that there was no assembly, no coming together, no unions of the cardinals since 10 years. Everybody knows the name of the other and the face, but not we didn't spoke, we had not exchange of our opinions, of our visions. And that is was a lack, no? And therefore it is a fault, and we need, everybody said it, in the coming pontificate, we need more reunions of the cardinals every year, because the college, Holy College of the Cardinals of the Roman Church is the first Senate of the Pope, and the Pope as a single person cannot know everything. He needs the good advices and different perspectives of the cardinals.
Your Eminence, I can remember sitting here 12 years ago and talking to a number of cardinals before and after the conclave. Pope Francis was elected as a reformer, to reform the Vatican bureaucracy here, the Curia, and to reform the finances of the Catholic Church. Did he deliver on those promises, in your opinion?
Yeah, this Vatican State is not belonging essentially to the mission of the Pope given by Jesus Christ. Is a an aspect on society, and I cannot understand that Pope is elected to reform the Vatican. The Vatican is only a civil organization, is not belonging to the Catholic Church. The Church is a body of Christ and not a worldly civil administration, is only in favor, in service for the Holy See, but is not an ecclesial organization, not belonging to the Church.
Yeah, and it's in trouble now. I mean, financially, it's in trouble.
Yeah, this, surely, but this is not, it's not the task of the Pope to make an order, but they have enough experts, they should do it, not the Pope, but to preach the gospel, and not to make some money.
This is true. Keep your priorities in place.
He's the successor of St. Peter and not the successor of Judas, who had,
had the money back.
Always, those people with the money, be careful.
No problem. Tell me what qualities, as we wrap up here, what qualities are you looking for as you go into this conclave and ultimately cast your vote?
There's the objective qualities, Christological, ecclesiological, and also the personal qualities. Must be a person of equivalence, not authoritarian, and not anything goth, but must a good personality, conscious of his dignity, and he must be all the time needs a good spirituality, but spirituality is not only moving your eyes around, but the spirituality is living in the Holy Spirit, no? In the Spirit of Jesus Christ, no? Who is with us and with the power of the grace and the Holy Spirit. Everybody can do his duty.
All right. Your Eminence, Gerhard Müller, thank you for being here. We'll be watching you and we'll check in with you after the conclave. Okay. Thank you so much. This week, I sat down with Pulitzer Prize-winning playwright David Mamet on the Arroyo Grande podcast. We talked about the state of the arts, the roots of his particular Mamet speak, and even faith. His new movie, Henry Johnson, hits theaters and streaming May 9th. Take a look.
Tell me, I've always been fascinated. You had a religious conversion, a deepening, a return to your faith. And I know you are serious about it. How did that change
the way you approach your writing and the subjects of that writing.
Well, I don't think it changed that. It changed the vast amount of everything else in my life. But I don't think it changed the Dennis Prager said something wonderful.
Yeah.
He said he doesn't believe in the Torah because of God. He believes in God because of the Torah. Isn't that genius?
Wow.
That's how I feel.
You believe in God because of the Torah.
I believe in God anyway, because, I mean, I look around, and as John Kennedy would say, the only thing not made in China is the world.
Yeah, that's right.
The full Arroyo Grande interview with David Mamet is on YouTube at Arroyo Grande Show or wherever you get your podcasts. And I'll be doing daily updates on the YouTube channel. Be sure to check that out. The Papal Posse will join me. And subscribe. I don't want you to miss an episode of the Arroyo Grande Show, only on YouTube, or you can go to RaymondArroyo.com for the links. That is all the time we have for now. Be sure to catch us next week. Robert Royal, Father Gerald Murray, and the return of the Conclave edition of the show. Until next week, we will be scouting the world over for all that is seen and unseen. On behalf of the staff and crew of EWTN News, I'm Raymond Arroyo from Rome. Bye now.